Thank you again for your word. We thank you for the time that we can focus in on it, that you have given it to us, that you have inspired it, that you have preserved it, and that what we have in front of us today, we are confident, is what you gave to Moses to write. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would now fall upon us and be our teacher. Help us to have a good understanding of a text that a lot of people find tedious. And Lord, we want to cover your word in its entirety. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So as I pray that a lot of people find it tedious, don't be scared. I don't find the passage tedious, although we will be reading large sections as we make our way through the end of the book of Exodus. You'll see why the text kind of lends to that. When we left Moses, we saw that God had given him a special gift, that God, while he was interacting with him, the glory of God was somehow transferring to Moses' face. And that Moses came down, took off a veil that he would put on so that people wouldn't see the glory fading, and he would share the word of God with them. And I believe it was for this purpose that God had his face shine. It says, of course, that Moses came down from the mountain and did not know that his face shone. I think that this is a type of you and I. Remember, in the Old Testament, God anointed leaders with the Holy Spirit, not everybody. But in the book of Joel, it said, in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and everyone would be filled with the Spirit, and everyone would be anointed to do the work of the ministry. We even know that my job as a pastor is to equip you for the work of the ministry. You guys are the ones going out and doing it. We actually do it together. But I'm just standing shoulder to shoulder with you as we do that work. And my job is to equip you for the work of the ministry. And if I don't equip you, then I'm not doing the job that God has called me to do. Therefore, the glory of Christ rests in you. The Holy Spirit is given to you. The gifts of the Spirit are given to you. And when you come to Jesus and drink, out of you gushes torrents of living water into the lives of people around you. And you say, well, not me. Maybe other people, but I'm just living my life. No, Moses didn't know that his face shone. You don't notice that around you spiritually you are shining, that in the spiritual realm you are making a difference, and that there are things happening in the spiritual realm simply because you, child of God, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, walk into a room. Their lives are impacted by you, whether you realize it or not. The more Moses spent time with God, the more his face shone. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we seek his face, the more we do what we just did a little while ago, really, really praise him. Not just coming in and killing some time, but really using the opportunity to go before his throne and interact with him and connect with him in praise and worship and pray and seek his word, do what we're doing now. Our spirit shines more. I believe that we shine brighter in the spiritual realm and we make more of an influence on the lives of those that are around us. It's just naturally what happens. We spend time with them and then out of us flows that into the lives of people who are around us. You want to impact your world more? Fall more in love with Jesus. You want to impact your children, your parents, your grandparents, your family, the people that you work with for Christ, then keep your walk right with him. Walk closer to Jesus than you've ever been before. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Seek him with all of your heart because he promised that you would be found by him. So now Moses gathers them together and he's going to give them some instruction as they get ready to build the tabernacle. This last section in the book of Exodus is a section on the building of the tabernacle, the furniture that is inside, making the garments that the priests are going to be wearing. We have been given those commands earlier in the book of Exodus, and as you get into these last chapters, it simply tells us that they built them. That's why we'll get into larger sections that we read as we're near the end of this study. It's why often, when you are going through the book of Exodus with someone, that they will really pour themselves into 32, 33, and 34, which are great chapters. They have a lot of detail in them, But then when they get to these last chapters, they clump them all together in one study. They just kind of go, all right, let's get this done. I don't want to do that. We'll clump it together in two studies. Maybe, because you know me, three studies. Because maybe we'll never make our way all the way through. But we pick it up in verse 1 now. As Moses has this event where his face shines and he interacts with them, it says, then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you. Work shall be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. So two things as he brings up the Sabbath day again. Number one, it is to be a holy day. Do you remember what the word holy means? Holy simply means set apart. So 6 days you are to work, but you are to take one day and you are to set it apart because it is to be a holy day. You and I, as children of God, are holy because we have been set apart for the work of the gospel. Because we have been given a purpose, a call, a cause, and we have been set aside. This day is set aside, and it is a day of rest to the Lord. So it's a day for them to rest, but it's also a day of rest unto the Lord. So if somebody takes a Saturday now and says, hey, I'm keeping the Sabbath as it was in the Old Testament by resting all day. Resting is good, but you also needed to put your focus in on God. We've talked about it a lot through the book of Exodus. This was a step of faith because during the time of plowing, you were tempted to not take a day of rest, but go out and get that ground ready so you can get to that harvest planted so that when the rains came, it would be ready. And when it was time for harvest, you didn't really want to take that day off. You wanted to go out and work. If it took working 3 weeks in a row to get the harvest in, then do it. But God said as a step of faith, you only work 6 days and you allow me to take care of you. You allow me to take care of the harvest. You allow me to worry about whether or not you're going to have enough to be able to make it. It was a step of faith. And then, of course, they had Sabbath years as well. God was so serious about this step of faith that the very next line says that if they break the Sabbath, they would be killed. It says in verse 2, who's the very end, whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. And if there's any reason why we ought to be glad that we are living under grace and not the law, is there was a lot of laws that you could violate that could end up in your death. They didn't necessarily do it because they did break the Sabbath, but God's serious about this for them. It is going to be a way in which Israel will stand out from the whole world. Their Sabbath day and their dietary laws will keep them apart from the rest of the world. It will allow them to remain isolated so that they don't assimilate into the cultures around them. Because this is very important because the Messiah is coming through them. And once the Messiah comes on the scene, God closes the book on the law. It's not that the law is bad. It's not that the law, that Jesus came to do away with the law. He just turned the final page of the law. He just took we went through the law. Moses opened it up. We went through the law, the time of the law, and then Jesus came along and he fulfilled it. He finished it. He became the sacrifice. He became the high priest. He became those that fulfilled all the things of the law so that we no longer need it. It says in Galatians that the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. Once we come to Christ, I thought I heard a phone. I was going to see if it was a ringtone I could mock. Once we come to Christ, it says in Galatians, we no longer need a tutor. So we come to him, then we no longer need a tutor because the law's done. It's done its job. It's finished. It is completed. And I'm glad it's done that you and I don't have to live by the law, that we're living in the time of grace, which means we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. Even though there are a lot of people that get hung up on this, and there are a lot of people who want to keep the Sabbath. They want to go to church on Saturday and tell the rest of us that because we go to church on Sunday that we have taken the mark of the beast and that we are really not serving God and we're not going to go to heaven because we don't go to church on Saturday. But Romans 14 tells us what day you serve God doesn't matter. One man serves one day, another man worships and all days alike, or one man worships on one day, another man has all days alike. They're servants of God. They'll stand and fall before God. Verse 3, he gives some of the direction. This isn't the only place we'll find it, but he gives some of the direction on what they were not to do on the Sabbath day. They were told they weren't to do any work, right? Well, that's going to be different to different people. Some people are going to call something work that others aren't going to call work. So the Bible will go on to define how far they can walk, things they can do and things they can't do. Give some restrictions. One of them is you shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. You couldn't fire up your stove, couldn't fire up your furnace. So you had to kind of have food prepared. You had to be ready for the Sabbath so that you really rested on that day. Couldn't get up and decide that you want to cook. You had to kind of have things prepared. Now, those that keep the Sabbath today in Israel, those who are Orthodox Jews or other groups that keep the Sabbath, they will not turn on a light on the Sabbath day. Because when you turn on a light, that filament brightens up and it's causing a fire. They will not start a car on the Sabbath day. Because when you start a car, you're firing up those spark plugs and boom, 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 right? The compression, and all of a sudden you got all these little explosions going on inside that engine, which are lighting a fire. So they won't do it. And in fact, if you drive a car through neighborhoods, certain Orthodox Jewish neighborhoods in Jerusalem, they will throw rocks at your car. First of all, because they're not only concerned about them not lighting a fire, they're concerned about you, Gentile, that you lit a fire and then drove into their neighborhoods. It's the same thing. When, you know, to be a kosher meal, you're not supposed to have meat and cheese, right? You can't eat a cheeseburger. But if you bring, you know, meat into a dairy shop, if you go into a coffee shop with meat, they flip out on you. It's not just that they don't want to eat it. They don't want that meat anywhere near that cheese. They don't want it anywhere in the same vicinity. And they will flip out. So they take these rules. And now people today say we got to keep the Sabbath, but they're not worried about lighting a fire on the Sabbath day. They rewrite the Sabbath to say Sabbath is going to church on Sunday. And then they declaim that they fulfill it by going to church on Sunday. They don't worry about how far they travel to go to church, even though the Bible says don't travel so far on the Sabbath day. They don't worry about lighting a fire by firing up their car. They just worry about going to church on Saturday and criticizing those who don't. So they really aren't keeping the Sabbath. They rewrite the Sabbath laws and then criticize us that we're not going to keep it. All that I'm asking of them is if they're going to claim that you've got to keep the Sabbath in order to really be saved, that they keep it. If you're going to say you have to keep that portion of the law, otherwise you're not saved because it's part of the Ten Commandments and it says remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, that you actually keep it as the Bible says. Don't rewrite it to free yourself from these things, but actually keep it. You want to put yourself under the law, then put yourself under the law. Don't rewrite it and then claim that you keep it and that other people aren't according to your rewriting it. You can understand how we're not under that authority. If they want to rewrite and say that the Sabbath day is something it was never in Scripture, how are we put under their authority to have to keep it? Instead, we of all people are the most free. And if you want to go to church on Saturday, more power to you. You want to worship on Tuesday mornings, more power to you. As long as you worship, right? So for them, they couldn't light a fire on the Sabbath day. It then goes on to say, and Moses spoke to all the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commands, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Gold, silver, bronze, purple, a blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hairs, red skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. Oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. So two things here. Verse 5, whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering. God didn't want anyone bringing anything that they felt they had to bring. He didn't want them going, man, I got to go and give this to God. He wanted them to want to bring it. So as they were doing it, the need or the opportunity, they were building the tabernacle, and now an opportunity for them to be a part of that building that tabernacle. Anyone who was willing, then come and do it. I think that that's the way ministry should be today. I think we ought to be willing to give. I think that these teachings that we're out of the law, except when it comes to tithing. You have to tithe. And if you don't, you are robbing God. Now, they under the law were going to come to the place where they had to tithe. They had to tithe everything to God. Jesus talked about them tithing mint and cumin and then leaving the weightier matters of the law undone when it came to relationships. I mean, look at it. They were concerned about keeping the Sabbath day with Jesus, but they weren't concerned about betrayal and murder of Christ. The weightier matters of the law they left behind. That's what legalism does. Legalism gets caught up in all these little things that need to be done, and we forget that love is the real key. The heavier, weightier issues of the law end up being neglected. But when we want to give to God, we want to be a part of what God wants to do, then God says, if you're willing, come and give it. Come and be a part of it. And I think there should be a time to present what's being done. And if you guys want to be a part of this, then come and do it. But I don't think there should be this arm twisting or this kind of guilt thing that takes place. I think when it's done right, if God's guiding, then God will provide. And I think he'll stir people up to give. And I think we want to be a part of it. We want to see what God is doing. We want to be a part of that. I think of some of the projects that we've done here through Practical Christian Living Foundation. We did a medical emergency for people who are in medical crisis, a project for people who were in medical crisis. You guys gave from your heart. You gave willingly because you wanted to help people out who were in medical crisis. And nobody had to twist your arm. Nobody had to guilt you into doing it. What are you going to do? Go out and buy Starbucks? You ought to give that money to God instead. None of that, right? Just here's the opportunity. If you guys want to give, then you can give. And I don't know what was given overall over that whole project, $75,000, $80,000 overall throughout the whole project. It was absolutely phenomenal. And I think that's what God wants us to do. We want to be a part of what he wants us to do, but we want to do it willingly. We want to do it because we want to do it, not because we have to do it, not because we're forced to. And then there were also those who were going to build it. In verse 10, all who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. Our part in the ministry, that these guys are just gifted artisans. They have the ability to be able to do this. In fact, we're going to see that God anointed them for the work that they had been called to do. There's all kinds of different things that are done. There's ministries of helps. There's ministries of getting things prepared for people with the facilities and the buildings, hospitality and ministering to people. And all of them work together to do what the body needs to do. And all of them are every bit as important. Paul said, can the eye say to the mouth, I have no need of you? Or can the hand say to the eye, I don't need you? Just as a body needs every part of the body, we need everyone to be involved. These guys were skilled, empowered by God. They were gifted artisans to be able to come in and produce these things for the tabernacle. It says the tabernacle, its tent, its coverings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets. Now these are all the things that these artisans are going to build. The ark, that's the Ark of the Covenant, and its poles with its mercy seat, the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, that's the table of showbread, and all of its utensils and the showbread, all the lampstand for the light of the utensils, the lamps and the oil for the light, the incense altar, its poles. You remember that there was a bronze altar out in the court, and there was a golden altar of incense that was right in front of the veil. So this is the incense altar, its poles, anointing oil, sweet incense, and a screen for the door of the entrance of the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offerings with its bronze grating, that was the bronze altar, had a grating over it, its poles and its utensils, and the laver and its base. The hangings of the court, its pillars, its sockets. These would be the hangings on the outside of the court that would make the barrier for where the altar, the bronze altar was, and where the laver was, which was a bowl for washing that was right in front of the door. They're putting the pictures of it, aren't they, right now? You know how I knew that? Did they have pictures up? No? They didn't? All right, never mind. You know how I knew that? I didn't know it. All right. The hangings of the court, its pillars, its sockets, its screens, and the gates of the court. The pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court, and the pegs of the court. The garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place. The holy garments of Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons, the ministers that minister as priests. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. So they were told that they were to come in, they were to build the tabernacle, all the furniture of the tabernacle, and all of the garments that they were to wear. These were going to be these gifted artisans who were going to build these things. This tabernacle would be a tent that could be taken with them throughout the wilderness, taken down, and put back together again. The boards had tenons on them or pegs to be able to fit together. There were rings that could be taken on and off to clasp the boards together so that they could be taken down. So the children of Israel depart after he gives them that command. And everyone whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offerings for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all the service, and for the holy garments. Two things in verse 21, all of those whose heart was stirred. That, again, it was up to them. And if your heart was stirred, then you went back to the tabernacle. You brought your gift with you. Or you came along as an artisan to say, I want to help to do the work that is here. A stirring of the hearts. May God stir our hearts to be involved in the work that is here. One of the things that we have to do in our larger ministries, like the children's ministry, is that we have to do regular recruiting. It's part of what we talk to our children's ministry directors about, that they need to be ahead of the curve, because once you fall behind, you're in a lot of trouble. And then we're up here going, please, if you guys could help in the children's ministry, please, please. We're going to put you through a rigmarole. We're going to do a background check on you. But please, go and help. Unless you don't like the background check, then don't. But it should be a stirring of the heart. It should be God stirring you up to be involved in ministry at some level. Whatever it is that God would have you do. Or to come and to give the gifts so that we don't have to come week after week and say, listen, you need to give to the church here. We got bills to pay. We got a lot of electricity to keep this room as cold as it is for those of you who are shivering right now, okay? Takes a lot to do that. So you guys need to dig deep. We don't do it. We count on God to touch people's hearts that people would give. It just ought to be something that God stirs up. That God stirs our heart up. Is the Lord stirring it up? Your heart can be stirred, and then you can walk away from it. You could say, well, you know, I'm stirred to go do those things. I'm stirred to give to the work of the Lord, but I'm not going to do that. I don't think I'll do that. I don't think I'll get involved. Life is too busy. But this is the bigger call. The life is taking care of our family, taking care of our kids, having our free time is all important. But remembering that this has eternal consequences to it, that what we do as a body that pulls together to do the work that God calls us to do can change people for eternity. So everyone whose heart was stirred and everyone whose spirit was willing. Again, not forced to do it. And I don't want you involved in any ministry if you're forced. Could you imagine if I was forced to come here and share with you guys? I don't really want to be here tonight. I wanted to stay home, but I'm forced to be here. I'm here. I'm teaching you. Isn't that enough? I think for some pastors, they feel that way, and I think it reflects as well. I think that when they teach, you're like, yeah, you're forced to be here, and I'm forced to be here. Instead of really just saying, Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing to go and do what you want me to do. Whatever we do, let it be because we have a willing heart. Like when we're supposed to give now, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says that God wants us to give cheerfully. God wants us to give willingly, not because we're forced to. That God loves a cheerful giver. And then he throws in the reminder, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully as well. So these guys, their hearts were stirred to come and give and be a part of it. And they were willing to come and be a part of it. And it says in verse 22, they came both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. Second time it's said, thrown in again. And brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold. That is every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. Nose rings and earrings. In our day it would be brow rings. And every man with whom was found blue, purple and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone offered an offering of silver, of bronze, brought to the Lord's offering. and everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarns of goat's hair. Again, God moving upon their hearts that they would come and take part of this. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate and the spices and oil for the light of the anointing oil and the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord. Again, free will, not forced to give it. It's just free will. All the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Bezalel was the head architect, or the head engineer. He was the guy to oversee the building of the tabernacle and all of those things. It says, "And he has filled him with the Spirit of God." So, being the general contractor of this particular project, he was filled with the Spirit of God to do so. We often think of being filled with the Spirit of God to do works of God like preaching, or works of God like miracles. Maybe being a general contractor is like working miracles, especially when you got city rules and ordinances that you got to pull together. But God filled them with the Spirit to do this work. Anything we do for God, we are filled with the Spirit to do in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. God had filled him with all those things to design artistic works, the works of gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting jewels and setting and carving wood, and to work all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach. Isn't that interesting as well? Not everyone can teach. Some people can do far better than they can teach. And when it comes to teaching people, they're like, "Just get out of the way and let me do it. You're not doing it the way that I want you to do it." It takes a lot of patience to teach someone how to do something that is artistic. When I was 17 years old, I started an upholstery shop out of my mom's garage. By the time I was 25 years old and ready to move to Tucson, I had a shop called Auto Improvements Unlimited with 12 employees. I did auto upholstery. I worked with my hands well. It was something that I could do. It was something that I liked to do. I loved to make seats. I loved to go into a car and redo the upholstery of a car. In those seven years, did hundreds and hundreds of cars. And I know what it was like to try to teach someone to do it, especially if they weren't gifted in working with their hands. When you're sewing a pleat, you know, you want those things straight. Some guys can sit down and with their eyes do a 3.5-inch stitch, just 3.5 inches, another one 3.5, another one 3.5. Other guys have to draw them out on chalk. And then to try to get them straight is like, they're like sewing like, and it's like, just let it go, just let it flow, just steer it, and it can drive you crazy. Teaching can sometimes be harder than doing it. I remember what it was like to just want to have them just go away and let me do it. Just let me wrap this thing up. Watching someone put something together, one time we did, I don't know what it was, we had like 250 chairs to do for some kind of a factory that was in Albuquerque. And watching a couple of my employees putting the covers on those, just thump, thump, this is a staple gun, thump, I literally could put a seat together, like five of them in the time they could do one. You pull it over, bang, 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 bang. Do it that way, it'd drive you crazy. So we had the ability to be able to teach, which is a good thing. And especially when it's these kind of things. So God gave him that ability to be able to teach. Gives the gift of teaching today as well. In him, and now I think that this is his assistant, this is his second guy, Aholibib. I think that's the best way to say his name. The son of Ashmach. And I like that too. Ashmach. Maybe you should give that to a new baby that's going to be born. Of the tribe of Dan. For he is filled with the skill to do all manner of work of the engraving and the designers of tapestry, making a maker in blue and purple and scarlet and thread and fine linen, and a weaver with those of every work and those who design artistic works. So as God brings together this team, and I'm reminded of the men that we brought up to pray for before the service, and I think that God works through teams. God doesn't work through just one guy. God brings teams together to do the work that he's called us to do. And God anoints us to do each part of what he's called us to do. Just as God brought them together to build the tabernacle, God has brought us together to make an impact on this city. And he fills us with the Spirit, and he calls people by name, and he places them in ministry. So then in verse 1 of chapter 36, and Beziel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan, I make him sound like he's a Hawaiian, don't I? Halobib, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work and service in the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. So they had freedom. They had certain artistic freedom, but they had to follow God's commands. They had to do it as God had commanded them to do. When God gives us a command, we want to do what he says. When God gives us freedom, we don't want to add commands in. We don't want to make the work of God more stringent. We want to have freedom to be able to do it. In Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque this last week, they've put in some light cannons. Do you guys know what light cannons are? They're like, you see them in concerts. They have cannons down and they shoot up and they shoot lasers all around the room. And they put in some fog. And so now during their worship, they got light cannons going off. And fog going off everywhere. And a lot of people are flipping out. The young people love it. They're like, yes, worshiping God with fog and light cannons. And the older people are like, this is of the devil. This is not godly. How dare they use my tithes to buy that, you know? Here's the thing. It's all trappings. What I mean by trappings is it's all just the way something looks. What matters is the message. What matters is the heart of worship. What matters is the message. You have one church that's very churchy. A lot of stained glass, a lot of organs, and a lot of hymns. Some of you guys would feel more comfortable there during worship than you do here. And you certainly wouldn't feel comfortable in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. However, some of you guys would feel more comfortable in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. You go, haze and light cannons, can we get some? Can we have them here? That would be absolutely awesome to have them here. I don't know, maybe. Seeing if anybody's going to flip out. Speak now or forever hold your peace. Okay, you held your peace, that's it. All right. Or, you know, kind of in the middle like we are. It's all, what really matters is the message that is given and the message of the gospel. So they were to follow the commands. There was freedom to move. We have freedom to move and do things differently, but we want to follow the commandments. We've got to ask ourselves in those kind of trapping issues, is this really a commandment? Is it carnal because I don't like it? If I don't like a style of music, does that make music carnal? Does God have the exact same taste that I have? You like country music? Well, God's a country music star. Unlike all this other stuff going on. If you like pop, God likes pop, you know? God does not have the same taste that you have. In fact, God looks beyond all of those things and looks at the hearts. And so they were commanded to follow the commands of God, but they were also gifted to do the work that God had called them to do. Moses called Beziel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offerings which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service to make the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. So every morning people would show up with stuff. Then all the craftsmen who were doing the work of the sanctuary came each from the work that he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord had commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing. So now these people are bringing offerings every day, and then the workers come over and go, we got more stuff than we're going to ever be able to use. So Moses says, send out people and restrain them. How did they restrain them from giving? Some guy's got a handful of gold earrings that he wants to give to God, and somebody's out there holding them back. No, you can't give. But I want to give it. I want to give to God. Somebody restraining him and holding him back. It's the way the word reads there. And they went out and they restrained them from giving. I imagine people were upset. Hey, I want to give this to God. No, no, you can't give that to God anymore. Go home. Find another place to give that. Not here. We've got more than what we need. Now, pastors love this passage. They love to preach on this passage. They love to say, why don't you guys give until we have enough? Why don't you guys give until we have to restrain you from being able to give? But I'm going to put the weight back on the pastors now, all right? Because they had a project to do. They asked for them to provide for that project, and they got more than enough than what they needed for that project. A lot of pastors, it's not like there's one project. There is a bottomless pit when it comes to giving. How much will they spend? As much as you'll give. It's like God testing them. All right, I'm going to have people give until you tell them to stop. When is a pastor from almost every church in America going to say, all right, guys, quit? They're going to go, oh, now we can do this, and we can do that, and we can do this, and we can do that, and we can do this, and they're going to keep adding on to it. The key is really being led by God in what you're supposed to do and being satisfied and content there. The key is being able to say at a certain point, you know what? The church is big enough, and the ministry that we're doing is effective, and this is what God has called us to do. God gave some people 10 talents, some people 5, and some people 1. There are some churches that are called to minister to large sections of the community, others smaller, and others even smaller still. And perhaps if we as pastors would say, you know what, I'm not going to stretch trying to do more than what God's called me to do. I just want to do what God wants me to do. Perhaps then all the finances would be there to be able to do everything that God's called us to do. Perhaps then the hearts of the people would be willing to give. Most likely, it's a combination of the both. It's a combination of both of them. That you would say, you know what, I just want to do what God wants us to do as a leader in the church. I just want us to be as big as God wants us to be. I just want to keep pushing. I just want us to be faithful with what God gives us. And a willingness to be able to give. To be able to say, I just want to see God be able to reach out and touch people and get them saved. And I want to invest in the kingdom of God. And maybe bringing both of those together would finally get us to the point where we would say, all right, you guys can't do this anymore. We've had experiences like that. For example, when Practical Christian Living Foundation, we did a project for water. Jesus said, when you give a cup of water in my name, you receive a prophet's reward, a cup of water. And so we got together with Gospel for Asia, and we collected money to build wells for villages. We found several villages that needed wells. These women were walking miles to collect water out of a dirty river, and they just needed a well drilled. It costs, I don't know, a couple thousand dollars to drill a well there, which is a lot of money to these villages. So we decided as a church and a radio program, television, well, let's pull it together. We wanted to do 2 or 3 wells. People gave so much that we did 28 wells. We did it for 2 weeks, and then we said, we're done. We've collected everything we're going to collect for this project. We're finished. So we've kind of had experiences with that. If it was never ending, if we just said, we're going to do as many wells as you guys want to do, then you'd never come to the place where you say, you're restrained from giving. So it's kind of a point where the window was missed. And again, that's the kind of idea. Maybe there's a combination going on today. Maybe churches are trying to be too big and do too much instead of just doing what they're doing really, really, really well and effectively. And maybe the people in the churches aren't giving as much as they could. And I'll throw we into that. Maybe we aren't given as much as we could to do the work of the Lord. So verse 8, all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen, of blue, of purple, of scarlet thread, the artistic design of cherubim, that's angels, they made in them. So now we're being told that they made it. We've been told that the people were asked to give the stuff, they gave the stuff, We were told that God prepared the teams. They came and they did it. And then they had to stop the people from giving. They had to actually restrain them. You can't give to this anymore. The workers came to Moses and said, it's piled up. We'll never use this stuff. So stop them. So they did. And now we're told that they're doing it. That's what we find throughout the rest of the book, most of it, is they're telling them what they built. So we'll read a little bit larger sections. The length of each curtain was 20 cubits, so that would be about 35 feet, a foot and a half per cubit, remember? And the width of each curtain, 4 cubits, and the curtains were all the same size. And the couple of fine, and he coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to another. He made loops of blue yarn at the edge of the curtains on one set. Likewise, he did on the outer edge of the other certain of the second set. 50 loops he made on one curtain, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the other curtain at the end of the second, and he set loops and held one curtain to another. You guys following it? Loops holding curtains together, right? And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains to one another with clasps that it might be one tabernacle. And he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain was 4 cubits, and 11 curtains were made the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by them and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtains, that is outmost in its set, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the second set. He also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together that it might be one. Then he made the covering of ram skins dyed red and covered and the covering of badger skins that were above it. I think the ram skins dyed red, remember it was the scene. They were putting these curtains on, kind of like you can picture them being stretched over the top of the tent. They would pitch the tent that would house the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the gold incense altar, and the candlestick. And then over the top of it were stretched these different skins that they made. Curtains, and then the ram skin dyed red, and then the badger skin that would be waterproof over the top of that. The red wouldn't be seen, but would no doubt represent the blood of Christ or the blood of the sacrifices, which would ultimately represent the blood of Jesus. Each board had 2 tenons, verse 22. Tenon is simply a peg. We don't exactly know how the tenons worked, whether they were pegs that slipped into each other or whether they kind of fit together, locking the boards into place. But each one of them was to have 2 tenons for binding one to another. Thus he made all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made the boards of the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, 40 sockets of silver he made to go under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each board for the 2 tenons. And for the other side of the tabernacle, the north side, he made 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each board. For the west side of the tabernacle, he made 6 boards. He also made 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. And they were coupled at the bottom and coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus, he made both of them for the 2 corners. You guys following? You got a picture in your mind exactly what it was supposed to be like? So do I, all right? So there were 8 boards and their sockets, 16 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each board. And he made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle on the far side westward. And he made the middle bar to pass through the boards from one end to the other. So they had the rings that were all along the boards, and they ran a pole along the boards. The tenons would clasp together, and then the rings and a pole being run through them would hold the boards into place. So you can kind of get an idea of how they're building this tent, right? That then goes on to say in verse 34, he overlaid the boards with gold, made their rings gold to be holders for their bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woolen linen. It worked with an artistic design of cherubim. He made four pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, with their hooks of gold, and cast 4 sockets of silver in them. He also made a screen for the tabernacle door of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, a fine woven linen made by a weaver. And it's five pillars, their hooks, and overlaid their capitals with their rings with gold, and their five sockets were bronze. Now, there are those that take all of these numbers, rings and threads and colors and numbers, and put together and attach meanings to them. There's an older guy, Arthur W. Pink. I say older, he's deceased, but Arthur W. Pink, who did a book on Exodus, and he goes into detail as to what he thinks each one of these groups of numbers mean. So if you're interested in that, then you can pick up A.W. Pink's Exodus and go into it. I don't know how much I really think that those things actually represent what they talk about. So I didn't want to spend a lot of time going into those. Another guy who does a lot of that is John Corson. So if you're interested in looking at like a lot of different meanings, then pick up A.W. Pink's on Exodus. John Corson has his two-volume set, one for the Old Testament, one for the New Testament. You can read this section by John Corson, and a little bit earlier in Exodus as well, when Moses is being given these details, because this is the second time we've gone through all them, right? So he'll give a little bit more detail if you're interested in how people tie the numbers together in kind of a more numerology, a spiritual numerology, or a spiritual color, you know, meaning, all of those stuff that I don't put all that much stock in. All right? Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And even though there's a lot of reading here, even though we're getting a lot of things said that are hard for us to picture in our minds, we see the built tabernacle in the end, and we see that you raised up men to do the work of the tabernacle. You raised up men to do the work in the tabernacle. You raised up people to support it so that this project for worship in Israel got done. Lord, that's not much different than today. You call your people together. You stir their hearts up. You fill them with the Spirit. And you call men to lead. You call men to do different parts of the work that is there. And again, thank you for these teams that you bring together. That we are not in this thing alone, but we are in it with men and women that have had their hearts stirred by God. And we pray, Father, that you would stir our hearts. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.